have your Bibles, please open them with me to 1 Timothy. It's a book that we've been studying through for a while. We left and we've come back and we've left and we've come back and we're back here again. And every time I get here, I see something different. It's amazing how the Word works that way. When you read it and you get something and you, oh, okay. And the next time you get to it and you go, oh, okay. There is one truth, yes, from Scripture. There is one full interpretation that's there, but there's many applications from the Scriptures. And that's what I'm talking about. We come there and we see many applications. We have one situation in Timothy happening that was going on. Many situations, to say, not one situation, many situations going on in the church. And what a blessing it is for us to have these in our hands and to hold and to trust. Everything in here is true and right and good. Trust it. Believe it. I encourage you with that. I urge you forward in that. So, I'm going to pray again because I always think praying is really good. So let's do that together. Let's pray again and then we'll read together and then we'll go into this. Father, I just thank you so much that we are here and that we do have the advocate, your Son, Jesus Christ, who has paid for us. I often think about Israel when they were taken out of Egypt and they had to eat in haste and then leave. But to know that when they put the blood on those posts, that it was a covering for them and that they would not be destroyed, that the firstborn son would not be taken. And Father, you gave your Son, your only Son, your firstborn, so that we who believe could have life. And what an amazing thing it is when we believe. What an amazing thing the Spirit has done within our minds and our ears and our eyes to be opened to believe. It is a work of the Spirit on the heart. And I thank you, Father, that you give us new hearts and new minds and a new spirit and a new ways, that our old ways and old desires are no longer ours that we desire after, but we desire new ways. We long after new ways, even though we may slip. We are your children. Father, I just ask that many, everyone here, are blessed today as we go through these scriptures, that it would do the work that you have for it to do in each one's lives, from the littlest to the oldest. And again, I just pray for those who are not here with us today, whether that be at our family camp, whether that be sick, whether that be in a stressful situation and were unable and just felt like they couldn't come here for whatever reason. Father, I ask that your Spirit would enrich them and uplift them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 3-5. I'm going to do this in a two-part series. So next week I'll do the second part, Lord willing. But this first part that we're going to go through is right here. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3. It says, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. I Those are true words. So last week, we had some words from Paul, and I started it off with the very beginning here, and he was saying to, that we are to teach as teachers and as the people of God, to teach and to urge these things is what Paul was saying. He says, I teach and I want others to teach and to urge these things. So my first point, maybe you already noticed, is urging. I am sure you have noticed this as you've gone through Timothy, 1 Timothy. And if you haven't, I encourage you to go back through. But Paul is urging Christians, not non-believers. He's urging Christians to perform acts of righteousness. There is a theme of urging throughout 1 Timothy. This I found pretty awesome. And it comes from chapter 1 in 1 Timothy, verse 3, and then chapter 2, verse 1 in Timothy. These are all Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 11, and then as well chapter 5, verse 7. And then here in this context right now, in 6, 3 to 5, Paul urges the Christians. So what does urge mean? Maybe that's a question for you. Well, I'll just use the simplest thing for us is the Merriam-Webster's Dictionary. And it says, number one, to present, advocate, or demand earnestly or pressingly. The second one was to undertake the accomplishment of whatever thing with energy, with swiftness, or enthusiasm. The third thing, solicit or entreat. So this is urging, remember that. The fourth one, to force or impel in an indicated direction or into motion a greater speed. The fifth thing, to stimulate or provoke. So, Paul is provoking us. Paul is urging. So I want to point out the definition of this so that we can take it into consideration and understand the weight that follows with urging. So now let me take you on a little journey, a brief journey, as I mentioned these verses earlier that I brought up. And I'm going to start with chapter 1, verse 3. And if you want to flip there in Timothy, chapter 1, verse 3, feel free. Look at it while I say it. Paul, while I speak this to you, Paul urges or demands earnestly of them not to teach different doctrines, or he demands pressingly that they reject being devoted to myths or endless genealogies because these myths or endless genealogies do not hold to the faith. These hold to speculations. What is speculations? One definition is to take a matter to be true on the basis of insufficient evidence. It is a guessing game of possible answers without firm evidence, equaling a myth or opinion. And he is pressing us to avoid sinking into a hole of myths, but to push on in the faith. So, Paul, in this section, the simplest for myself and for you, I just want to say, teach full truth, I urge, is what Paul is saying in this chapter. The second chapter that I brought up was chapter 2, verse 1. If you want to flip there as well, take it there and look at it while I go through this. He is urging again. He urges or entreats supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings for all people, not just some. I know we went through this before as a church. All people. And then brings it home for us by saying, for even those in high positions, our government is one really good example. Pray for them. Earnestly pray for them. I brought up praying for one of our fellow believers in Christ, our sister in Christ here today. Pray for one another. Pray for our government. Sometimes when we don't pray very much, it's hard to get into prayer. Diligently pray. So Paul in this section again here is saying, pray for everyone. I urge you to do so. And then chapter 4, verse 11, if you want to flip there too. Chapter 4, verse 11 is a command to teach godliness. I want to pause here at this word, as it itself will contribute to where we are going. I want to urge you as we go into our second point, which is godliness. An article that I'm going to use here throughout this next section here is from Jeff Bridges' book, The Practice of Godliness. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe you've not. But it says it like this. Few of us can give a quick and easy definition of godliness. We read little about it, and we might determine that it's something that we will come to experience and understand only as we go much further down the road of Christian living, because it holds something of worth. When Paul describes his own calling as an apostle of Jesus, he explains it as a calling to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That's Titus 1:1. Let me stop there just for a moment to say this, though, from this article. Paul emphasizes godliness to Timothy in his first letter to him, this letter we're in. And we see that. And we've gone through it together. Now the article continues with this. The words godly and godliness actually appear only a few times in the New Testament. Yet the entire Bible is a book on godliness. And when those words do appear, they are heavy with meaning and instruction for us. Let me stop again with this article by saying to you all, Paul wants to cement in our minds the center of a Christian life into one short idea by focusing on godliness. He tells us that God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives as we await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:11 to 13. Now let me put it in this way. I'm sure you heard of John Newton. We talked about it at the camp the other night. John Newton, who gives us that same idea in his second verse in Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Now this article went on further to say, we are to pray for those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We are to train ourselves to be godly. That's a thinker on itself. We are to train ourselves to be godly. We are to pursue godliness. The word pursue indicated unrelenting, preserving effort. Godliness with contentment is held forth as great gain. And finally, godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. I really appreciate what this article was relating on godliness. And I would say, we need to study the word, believe it, trust it, and follow the life of Christ through the working of the Spirit in your life as you study the pages, and hopefully it's day in and day out. Just as a baby needs that pure spiritual milk to nurture itself, we too need to be nurtured by the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God. Godliness is everything. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment, not in ourselves or the world or our things, but contentment in God. Self-sufficiency is really discontentment. Coming back to this article again, I'm going to go back and forth here, keep doing this. When Peter, and looking forward to that day of the Lord, when the earth and everything in it will be destroyed asks what kind of people we ought to be. He answers that we are to live holy and godly lives. That's from 2 Peter 3:10 to 12. Here, Peter uses the most momentous event of history to stir us up to our Christian duty, holy and godly living. Surely then, godliness is no optional spiritual luxury for a few quaint Christians of a bygone era, or for some group of super saints of today. It is both the privilege and duty of every Christian to pursue godliness, to train himself to be godly, to study diligently and practice godliness. We don't need any special talent or equipment, just us. God has given to each one of us, the Christian, all that he or she needs. And the most talented Christian must use those same means in the practice of godliness. Friends, dear friends today, brothers and sisters in Christ, let me stop again and just urge you by saying godliness is not something we make happen in our lives through our own fleshly abilities. Romans 8 tells us that through the Spirit's work, we defeat the power. What is that power? The power of the flesh. And out of that springs forth a godly life. It is living out through our new identity that is in Christ. Our new identity is in Christ. The same power that raised Jesus from the grave is the same power that each of us has to believe and does possess. I think often as Christians we forget this. Don't forget that. The same power that was given to Christ to come out from the grave is the same power that dwells within you when the Spirit of God indwells within you. It is the Spirit who gives life to us dead people and to the world. God lives in us. Again, he lives in us, and we need him. If we have been made new, we are truly new indeed. We must be reborn. We need to be reborn. So are you new? Ask yourself that today. Maybe you're thinking, I've been doing this 50 years. Of course I'm new. I'm new. I was new 50 years ago. Have you been made new, new in birth? Do you have saving faith? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? And if not, dear ones, come to Jesus and be made clean today, this moment, this hour, this minute, this second. Be made new by your Savior, Jesus Christ. All you have to do is trust him. It's simple. The gospel itself is so simple. So vast, but so simple. Just like a baby. You look at it, so simple and little and tiny, but so vast. So trust him. All right, let's continue. Chapter 5, verse 7 of 1 Timothy. There's the urging again here, and it's come through in a command. I command you to treat older men this way and younger men that way. The same is to say for older women and younger women. There's a treating is to go about there. We've gone through this before. How to treat widows and the children of those widows as well. Paul urges by impelling us into motion, the action that is there for us, a godly life for the church to be lived out. Paul urges, forces at a great speed the Christian forward. Paul urges or demands and commands that sound doctrine be taught and lived by all who are in authority over the church and all those who profess to be in the church. Not just for those who rule, but for all of us. He urges us forward. Those who have been made new will truly live a godly life. Jesus pointed out rebirth to Nicodemus. I'm sure you remember the story in John. You can look at it. I think it was chapter 3. Yet a man be reborn, he will not enter the kingdom. There's no other way. A man must be reborn. We must be reborn. Now we come to the next text that we started with, which was chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, where Paul is urging, soliciting, or entreats us forward in true doctrine, right knowledge of who? Of our God. Right knowledge of God, accurate understanding, all of this leading to the power of the knowledge of Christ, of a Christ-centered life, all of this leading to a Christ-centered life. Right knowledge is revealed through the Spirit in the heart of a man that is reborn. A man who has not been reborn will not produce the fruits of the Spirit. You can't force it. Otherwise, as we know, a Pharisee will come about. But the production and the fruit of the Spirit, it will and does consistently produce a character aroused by fleshly. The Spirit doesn't do that, I should say. The Spirit produces something of worth, but the one that is in the flesh does not produce the righteousness of God and does not produce what is satisfying to God. On that note, though, my next point is character. I want to look a little bit at character within this text itself here in 3 to 5 of chapter 6. So what are the characteristics of an individual in this verse? If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit, his character, and understands nothing. Not even a little bit. It's nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissensions, slander, evil suspicions, among other things. We will be able to identify one who is unstable in truth, abiding in the controversial, the quick and willing to enter quarrels. He will be envious, dissentious, or divisive. Slander is within him, all through him, full of evil suspicions, frictions, depraved of mind, deprived of the truth, and uses godliness for his gain, not to glorify his Savior. In other words, he practices the exact opposite of godliness. That's the characteristic that is being pointed out in this text right here. But Joni Erickson Tada, I'm sure you've all heard of her, I love this. She says this: believers are never told to become one, a Christian. We already are one and are expected to act like it. Ephesians 4:16 puts it this way: from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Therefore, if we care anything about Christ, who is the head of the body, and other Christians, the rest of the body, we simply must move beyond our comfort zones to compassionately meet needs. Those are pretty true words from Joni Erickson Tada, who was paralyzed. Warren Wiersbe states, a believer who understands the word will have a burning heart. I love this. A burning heart, not a big head. This conceited attitude causes a teacher to argue about minor matters concerning words instead, though, of feeding on the wholesome words of Christ. You might say he gets sick about questions. The word doting means filled with a morbid desire, sick. The result of such unspiritual teaching is envy, quarreling, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction. The tragedy, Wiersbe goes on further here to say, the tragedy of all this is that the people are robbed of the truth. While they think they are discovering the truth, they think that the weekly arguments in their meetings during which they exchange their ignorance are a means of growing in grace. Meanwhile, the result is a loss of character, not a and improvement. Those were pretty strong words when I was reading through that of Warren Wiersbe, and true. So taking all these things into account, urging, godliness, and character, we, all of us, we must evaluate ourselves. Take stock, if you will. Do you pursue godliness? Do you strive after what is pleasing to your Lord and Savior? The one who has saved you from your depravity. The one who saved you from his wrath and showed you his mercy from what you really deserve. Or are you so self-sufficient that you would take your pride to the grave? Let the light of God's word truly shine on every corner of your hearts, of each of you, and be changed and transformed into the image of Christ, who is your identity. If the things you have heard today, if any of these things have done the same thing that they've done to me, then turn to your Lord and Savior and let your character become his. So I encourage you today to pursue godliness. Study your word. Engross yourself in it. You need it. Engross yourself in prayer. You need it. I need it. We all need it. I urge you to look to God for the strength that he's already given you through the Spirit that indwells within you. Next week, we're going to go a little further with this, and not just these areas, but further into these texts in 1 Timothy. And we'll dive into what these characteristics of godliness really contributed to, and what contentment really is. So if you want to, feel free for next week, throughout your week, or today, just read verses 6 to 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and pray. Study. Look at it. Not just there. I would encourage you to read many places in Scripture, but for next week, we'll be going there. I want to pray with you right now again, and then we'll sing together in our closing song, and then I'll give you the benediction, and we can go to whatever the Lord has for us. But if you would, bow your heads, close your eyes with me, and let's pray. Father, I just thank you again that you have given me life through the work of Christ. I thank you for so many that are here today that you have given them life and that that covering is upon them, that that atoning sacrifice of your Son has been completed. 2,000 years later, we stand here today, sit here today, sit side to side here this morning, remembering and praising you for what you have completed through sending your Son to die, that we could live to understand and read the Scriptures, to know and believe godliness and to live out godliness. Father, let us not be so foolish to give in to the desires of our flesh as we leave here today. And Father, please help us to care for those who are close to us that don't know you, and those who are close to us that have heard about you maybe their whole life, but just don't get the gospel. They don't understand. Father, I think of myself and how I was like that. I did not understand the gospel. I could not comprehend it one inch. And I heard the Scriptures. I memorized the Scriptures, and I could not know it because my eyes were not opened, because the blood had never touched them. My ears were not opened because the blood had not touched them. And I thank you, Father, that the blood has, and I thank you that the blood has touched so many here to hear and understand. You are so good to us, Father. We are a blessed people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's sing.
Let's invite you to stand again. That's okay. Go for it.
Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold.
I just want to encourage you as everyone leaves here and as you go about your weeks, the Lord is building you into the image that He so desires. And we all know that all of us are in different jobs, different places in our lives, and different seasons. And I just want to remember and I want to urge you that He has you there because He will glorify His name and He will bring about His glory in your life. I do not know all of your situations. I don't. But the Lord knows. And don't forget that. So I want to give you this verse in Romans. It's actually in your bulletin and you can have it for yourselves too. It's Romans 12:1. And it says, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let him be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Go in peace. Be blessed.